Father in heaven, you're the living, reigning Lord of heaven and earth. We praise you and we thank you again for the privilege we have here of gathering together as your people. We are yours and we long to reflect what it is to be yours more and more. So we pray that you open our eyes, the eyes of our hearts, that we can see you. Open our dull ears so that we can hear your voice. And please speak your word of comfort or challenge to each one here this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if any of you know why last night was a night of spiritual significance across the world. Any ideas? Particularly for Muslims, there's a little hand there. Anyone apart from heaven know? What was it?
Well, I think they call it the Night of Power.
Yes.
So it's part of the Ramadan, and they expect God to work more powerfully as power.
That's right. So we're coming towards the end of Ramadan, their month of fasting. And there's a little bit of debate about exactly which day it is, but most Muslims were celebrating last night, the day when Muhammad was given the first revelation that he had of the Quran, as they say, from the angel Gabriel. And that is celebrated as the spiritual high point of Ramadan for Muslims across the world. So even right now, as we're meeting, hundreds of millions of Muslims will have stayed up through the night fasting, praying, reading the Quran, open to God, seeking some kind of revelation or encounter with the divine. And over the last 30 years at this time, there's actually been a global focused prayer movement from Christians as well, praying that God will take this opportunity and show himself, the true God, to these Muslims who are crying out. And amazingly, there are many, many examples of how God has done that, how he has shown himself or revealed himself to Muslims in their fasting month through dreams or through visions. And actually, over the last 30 years as well, we have seen globally the largest ever turning of Christians, of Muslims, to Jesus in history. Millions upon millions of Muslims hearing the gospel, turning and trusting Jesus for salvation. Whether it's housewives in Kenya, displaced families in Turkey, jihadist fighters in Syria, turning to the Lord Jesus. And if you look at the research in South Asia, so India, Pakistan, Bangladesh, of those conversions, 80% have involved God giving some kind of dream or vision. 80% of those conversions where the individual has seen or heard a voice, seen Jesus, been spurred on to look to Jesus, to seek the gospel. And that is just a tiny drop in the tide of God's unstoppable mercy that is going out across the world at the moment. COVID or no COVID, it is unstoppable. And that is a tiny glimpse of it. But it is often, as in those situations, often in ways that are really unexpected. Ways that we would not predict and wouldn't expect. And this book of Jonah is exactly that kind of tale of the unexpected. The up becomes down, the heroes and villains, you're not quite sure who's who, but through it all, God is sending out his mercy across every kind of boundary that will get in the way. And today, we're just looking at chapter one. It's a chapter a week for the next few weeks. I'm going to leave the fish until next week. So today's chapter one, we're going to look at Jonah. There's an outline on the bulletin if you have it. We're going to look at Jonah first, then the sailors, and finally at God himself. So firstly, Jonah. He's introduced in verse one. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. It's So this seems like the standard introduction to a book of prophecy in the Old Testament. If you have a paper Bible, you can flick over the page to Micah. It begins the same. The word of the Lord came to Micah. And this Jonah, son of Amittai, a prophet, he appears in 2 Kings chapter 14 as well, if you want to look it up another time. He is apparently a man of God. He has spoken on God's behalf. And here, verse 2, God gives him a specific call. Have a look at verse 2. Go to the great city, literally arise, get up, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, for its wickedness has come up against me. So far, so good. But I've got to say, from here on, Jonah is competing for the title of worst missionary ever. If the sermon was just about him, that would be the title, worst missionary ever. But I didn't want the bulletin to say sermon, worst missionary ever, Simon Porter. We're looking at God, at what he does through Jonah. Nineveh, the capital of the greatest superpower of the time. Historical records show it was brutal, immoral, sworn enemies of Israel, God's people. You could look it up another time. But for starters, they were known when they captured a city to take the leaders out in public and skin them alive. They were utterly vicious. Nothing would stop them. No surprise then, verse 3. Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish, which is like saying he went to Timbuktu. Tarshish is the furthest away he could possibly have got. Nineveh was inland to the east. Tarshish, the far end of the Mediterranean, probably the far side of Spain. As far as he could go in the opposite direction. If you didn't get it the first time, again in verse 3, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Just make a mental note of that as we go. Jonah, the Jewish prophet, the man of God, who knows that God is the creator of the sea and the land. Probably he knew Psalm 139, where can I flee from your presence? Even if I settle on the far side of the sea, still there your hand will guide me. He probably knew it. But he's acting like he can leave God behind him. It's the spiritual equivalent of the three-year-old playing hide and seek, covering up their eyes and thinking that their parents can't see them. And his avoidance tactics don't stop there. Verse 4, the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a great storm arose. Verse 5, the sailors desperately call out to all of their own little local deities. And where's Jonah, the missionary, the prophet? Is he ready to seize the opportunity to introduce these spiritually desperate sailors to the true God who made the heaven and the earth, the land and the sea? No. Verse 5, Jonah had gone below deck where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. And there's this great little language thing going on here. In the original, God literally said to Jonah in verse 2, arise, get up. And then verse 3, the literal meanings here, he went down to Joppa. He went down into the ship. Verse 5, he went down into the depths of the ship. He laid down and fell into a deep sleep. You get the point. Go this way. I prefer that way. Get up. He goes down. The exact opposite of what he knows God is calling him to. God speaks clearly. Jonah doesn't like it. And he tries to block out God. And he ends up in a literal and a spiritual stupor. He numbs himself to the truth. And his sin ends up isolating him and putting others at risk as well. And that's how sin works. We resist God in something. Inwardly, our heart has to draw away from him. Our prayer lives become dry. And we fall asleep spiritually. And the effect of our sin is never limited only to ourselves. So can I ask you, are you asleep spiritually? Are you resisting something God has called you to? Could be something as large as this, a call on your whole life, a risk you know you should take. Or it could be something smaller, something you feel you could justify as not that important, even though you know what God has said. And perhaps it's something that no one else knows about, because on the outside, nothing's changed. You see, Jonah was great at keeping up appearances. You see, in verse 9, Jonah says all the right things. God has singled him out through the casting of the lots. And Jonah responds, when the sailors pepper him with all these questions, Jonah responds, I am a Hebrew. I worship the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. He's keeping up appearances. It's the theologically correct answer. But really, Jonah is hiding his guilt with this religious correctness. I think it's like waving a get-out-of-jail-free card. God can't be coming for me. I'm a Bible study leader. I've served on the diaconate. I've worshipped faithfully for years. You've got the wrong guy. But we're supposed to be laughing at Jonah at this point. Firstly, it is the height of hypocrisy. He claims to worship, literally to fear, the Creator God, the God of heaven and earth. But we've seen his life tells the opposite story, quite the opposite. Secondly, the irony. These pagan, good-for-nothing, uneducated seafarers have more confidence that God can do something than Jonah, the prophet, the missionary, the man of God. And then thirdly, Jonah just seems to be plain stupid. Verse 10, this terrified them. And they asked him, what have you done? They knew he was running away from the Lord because he told them so already when he bought the ticket. So of course the sailors are petrified. This man told them he was running away from his God. But he's only just remembered to say that the God he's running from happens to be the God who has power over the land and the sea, and he's running away from them, from him, on a boat, on their boat. What have you done, they say. They're petrified. You moron. You absolute hypocrite, Jonah. And even verse 12. Oh, pick me up. Throw me into the sea. So melodramatic. But there's no sign that this is what God is asking for. Perhaps simply humbling himself, repenting, turning the boat around, was all that was needed. Go to Nineveh. But no, he would rather die. And he says as much in chapter 4. There is some debate about his motives at that point. But if you look at the whole picture of Jonah in this book, it seems to fit that he's continuing to disobey what he knows he ought to do. And after all, his journey downwards continues over the boat, into the water, down to the deep. We're supposed to be rolling our eyes, shaking our heads. Jonah, how could you? But friends, are we really that different? Don't we claim to worship the same merciful, all-powerful God? And yet, don't we often make decisions as if he can't be trusted to look after us, our families, our money, our lives? Don't we fear the same God who is everywhere, land and sea, church and home? And yet we speak often as if he can't hear what we're saying. Or we act as if he can't see our compromises. Haven't we also hidden our sinful stupidity behind religious correctness and saying the right things and being in the right places? Haven't we sometimes convinced ourselves that we need to press on and suffer for what's right, when really simple, humbling repentance was what we needed? You see, Jonah isn't just Jonah. He's a picture of all God's people. He's God's way of pricking our own apathy, our small-mindedness, our lack of faith. And we see that most clearly in these verses through the contrast between Jonah and the sailors. As I said, these sailors, they're uneducated pagans, Gentiles, outside of God's people, and we're supposed to be looking down at them, spiritually ignorant. What could they know? But who prays in this calamity? Only the sailors. Who seeks mercy from God? Only the sailors. In verse 6, they think Jonah might be able to help them with that, but by verse 14, they're calling out to the Lord of heaven and earth themselves. The sailors were shocked by Jonah's sin, but Jonah didn't seem to care. The sailors wanted to live. Jonah appeared to want to die. The sailors show compassion on a stranger, and they try to save him at the start of verse 15. They don't want to throw him into the water. But Jonah is only on the boat because he won't show compassion to the Ninevites. The sailors were obedient to the little that they knew of God. Jonah was disobedient, even though he knew a lot. And ultimately, the sailors are the ones who show through their lives that they fear the Lord. Verse 16. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. They fear, worship, and commit themselves to the Lord, the God of Israel, the God of heaven and earth. And the point that's being made by that black and white contrast is that God's mercy is not confined within God's people. God's mercy is not confined within God's people. It is not only in the church that God's grace is limited. God is pouring out grace and mercy to people you least expect, to these pagan sailors outside of his people, outside of the church. God is pouring out grace and mercy not only to Christians, but to Muslims, to pagan paupers, to atheist office workers, not to the theologically smart, but to the ignorant, not to the outwardly together, but to the inwardly broken. And like the sailors, these unexpected ones that God is going to, they often shame us with their spiritual sensitivity, their confidence in God, and their hunger for him. It's a tragedy that it's been said that Christianity, as it's been spread through the world, has been the greatest secularizing force in history because of the secular materialistic background that many missionaries have come from. And in Cambodia, we are often challenged in that way by the spiritual sensitivity of the people that we're working among, Christians and non-Christians, by their swiftness to pray about everything in life, their readiness to engage with a present God who is everywhere, their freshness and joy at being able to connect personally with Jesus. And God's showing us again in this chapter his desire to reveal himself to the ignorant, the lost, the violent, the outsiders. It was clear in Jesus' ministry as well. He was lambasted for mixing with the wrong kind of people. And on one occasion he responded, Matthew 9:13, he said, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Makes me think of a friend of ours, Pastor Lai, a Cambodian friend, a committed Buddhist for much of his life, a farmer, a terrible alcoholic, a wife beater, very nearly a wife killer, who inspired his many children to hate him, who banished his daughter when she became a believer in Jesus. Shouldn't God have judged him? But God persisted, gently showing mercy, sending believers, until one day, hearing the Bible read, he fell to his knees, turned to Jesus, and was transformed almost overnight, born again into true life, and used by God, the most unlikely of men, used by God as a pastor and an evangelist to hundreds of children in his village. All my own life, a self-obsessed, self-reliant, foul-mouthed and immoral student who sneered at simple-minded Christians. Yet God sent a storm to shred that. God sent people to show mercy to this unlikable, undeserving student, and to take one more unlikely character to be used to make his mercy known, as he has done for many of you. These sailors, they show us God's mercy overflowing. And as God's people, we always have a choice: to turn inwards and fall asleep like Jonah, or to turn outwards and take our part in God's mercy at work. And that merciful heart of God is what we're just going to look at lastly. God shows us in this chapter that he rules, and not just that he rules, but he rules with a heart and a purpose of mercy. It is God's action, his word to Jonah, that's the catalyst for everything that happens here. God sends him to preach to this savage city of Nineveh, to people who buried enemy soldiers up to their necks in hot earth and cut off their eyelids, and then nailed their tongues to the ground. God was showing mercy to these people. And we find out in chapter 4 that actually that's exactly why Jonah didn't want to go. Chapter 4, verse 2, Jonah says, "That's what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew you're a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love." He knew that. But he thought God should punish the Ninevites. Back to chapter 1. God sends him. God sends the storm. God controls the casting of the lots to identify Jonah, verse 7. Twice, God increases the intensity of the storm, verse 11, verse 13. And it's not because God is being vindictive. It is to shake Jonah out of his spiritual sleep and ultimately so that God can reveal himself not only to these sailors, but to this whole nation of Assyria, to the Ninevites themselves. So how important is it to God that his mercy gets out? How important is it to God? It's more important to God than our safety. He sends Jonah to this potentially life-threatening situation. Would that be your priority? It's more important to God than our livelihood. Those sailors throw all the cargo overboard. It's more important to God than our preferences, maybe our prejudices. Jonah needed to give up what he thought God should do. It's more important than reputation, even God's own reputation. God is willing to be accused of injustice for the sake of displaying his mercy. In fact, 2 Peter chapter 3 makes it clear that the only reason God delays in wrapping up the pain of this world is so that his mercy will keep on spilling out to more and more people. We rightly struggle to make sense, seeing thousands dying every day, gasping for breath because of COVID-19. But we can be sure, as God weeps with the brokenhearted, the only reason he tolerates this ongoing suffering is because getting his mercy out to more people is what he cares about most of all. And in the end, we only see how important it is to God when we see someone else dying, gasping for breath, on the cross, calling out for mercy on those who kill him. The infinitely precious blood of his son was the price God was prepared to pay to open the floodgates of his mercy to this world. That's how important it is to God. Can you see there is nothing more important to him? There should be nothing more important to us as his community, as his church. Let me tell you about Pramana. He's one of the Muslims I was talking about at the start. He'd memorized the whole Quran. In his ethnic group of 24 million people, there were only 3 Christians. He'd never met them. He'd never even heard the word Jesus. His family and his farm were falling apart. This is about 20 years ago. So he went to the local imam at the mosque, who was also a spiritualist. And he was told to sacrifice a chicken and to fast for 3 days and nights, and that on the third night he would receive his answer of what to do. So he did this, and after midnight on the third night, he heard a clear voice that said, "Find Jesus, find the gospel." As far as he knew, Jesus could be a fruit. But this voice said more. It gave him directions. This voice said, get out of bed, go over the mountain, walk down the coast to this particular city where he'd never been. When you get to that city at daybreak, you'll meet two men. When you see them, ask them where this particular street is. They will show you the way. Walk up and down that street and look for this particular house number. And when you see that house number, knock on the door. And when the door is opened, tell them why you've come. Dreams are given a very high value in many Muslim cultures. Perhaps that's why God uses them to speak. Pramana did everything that he was told. He didn't tell his wife. He got up out of bed. He was away for 2 weeks. Everything was as he had been told by this voice in the dream. He knocked on the door when he got there. He said, I've come to find Jesus. I've come to find the gospel. He was pulled inside. God had led him miraculously to one of the 3 out of 24 million people in his ethnic group who could tell him about Jesus, about the mercy that God is pouring out across the world. God is ruling over everything in sometimes completely unexpected ways for the display of his unstoppable mercy to all kinds of people, and there's nothing more important to him. And the question we need to ask as we finish is this: do we value the spread of God's mercy to that extent? Or are we asleep? You could be very busy with church things, but still be asleep to God. And if you're asleep, or maybe just spiritually drowsy, it may be because, like Jonah, you've put God after you. And when God comes after you, when he comes second to your personal preferences and pursuits, then we inevitably start to block him out. But perhaps you're aware that God has been coming after you in another sense as well. Perhaps you've noticed that he's not letting you go, that he's pursuing you. He will do that, and he's doing it in his kindness. Maybe he's sent a storm into your life to wake you out of that spiritual stupor. Or perhaps he's nudging you awake right now. Just remember, he is the God of unlimited mercy. He doesn't come after us to punish us. He doesn't require a dramatic gesture of sacrifice just to get him off our backs. All that's needed is humble, honest confession, repentance, like the sailors, to fear, worship, and recommit ourselves to him. Will you do that if you're aware that you're asleep? If you're aware of God telling you to wake up, if you think you need help to do that, find someone who will pray with you. And in a group like this, there's probably someone who's very aware of a specific thing that God has told them to do. It could be a conversation that you know you should have. It could be confessing your sin to somebody. If God said it, you know what that is. Maybe for someone, God once said, get up, go to Nineveh, or whatever place it was, and your fears have stopped you from following that. You've blocked that out. We've seen that God is all-powerful, overflowing with mercy, and you can't run or hide from him, and that is a wonderful, wonderful thing. So whatever it means for you to wake up, to take your part in his mercy pouring out across every boundary, be sure that God will provide everything you need to walk in his way. He will provide everything. Let's pray. In Romans chapter 12, Paul writes, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." Father, we're amazed again at your kindness and grace. Thank you for your commitment to rescuing us who never deserved it. Thank you for your commitment to spreading the gospel, displaying your mercy across the globe to the least expected people in the most unexpected ways. May each one of us see and walk in the way that you call us to in that plan. We pray it for Jesus' name's sake.